about that at the moment. Thank you, Levi, for sharing that, and thank you, Victor, for sharing that. We believe every person that comes into the presence of God, who has accepted Jesus into their lives, has been given a gift worth giving, has been given something that is necessary for the whole to experience. You are never by yourself. You are never alone. You are never meant to walk faith life, this Jesus journey, by yourself. You're meant to do it alongside others. God just didn't save you. He saved the church, his bride, his wonderful, glorious church. And everyone who accepts Jesus into their life becomes a part of that. So I hope for those of you who have accepted Jesus, who love Jesus, who continue reaching for him, who continue living for him, are able to experience the fullness of that life, the abundance of that life. And that doesn't come by yourself. It comes alongside others. It comes in family. It comes in community. It comes with others. It comes with people. So yeah, thank you guys for bringing and sharing those. And I want to encourage you guys every week that we benefit when you share what God puts on your heart. It might be a leaning, it might be a fling, it might be a nudge, but God often works with the smallest things. If he can take faith as small as a mustard seed, he can work with whatever it is that you've got. Because you don't know what your word, how it will affect and bless somebody else. I once shared a picture that sounded like a really weird picture. And it was of it was in a prayer meeting. And God gave me this picture of an apple with a lava out of it. And it was then cut in half, and the lava was then pulled out. That was the picture. It's not biblical. You're not going to find that story anywhere in the Bible. But we believe that God speaks in pictures, in images. We believe strongly that he does that. His spirit is still living and active today. That is biblical. I shared it. There was only about 13, maybe 15 of us in the room, only a small morning prayer meeting. 2 weeks later, the pastor who was in the prayer meeting, who was running it, comes up to me and says, "Do you have any idea what happened when you shared that picture?" "No idea, mate. I didn't know anyone there." He goes, "There was someone in that meeting who had prostate cancer. And he was due to go for his surgery later on that week. Only the difficulty the doctors had was when he arrived at the surgery table, they opened him up only to find there wasn't any cancer there. He was so far along that he was meant to be going for his surgery, but after sharing the picture, sharing the word, the image that God had given me, he had been cured of cancer. He'd had no cancer to be taken off of him, because when he got to the table, it wasn't there anymore. Despite x-rays, despite all the various tests that they'd done beforehand, it was so late in the game that he had got his date for his operation. He was on the table, and there was nothing there. You don't know the power of the words that God gives you until you speak them out. God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke creation into being. There's something powerful about speaking it out. You can think it in your head, and that's great for you, but it's not about you. It's about him. Because I didn't get the glory, thankfully. I didn't get the glory when I shared that picture. It was God. God healed him. If we worry about us, we steal the glory for us. Unknowingly so. That humility has to come with surrendering our pride at times to put that forward. Sometimes it's challenging. Sometimes it's a blessing. Sometimes it's a stern word. Often it's a word that will always bless and encourage and edify. Because that's the only thing that God's truth does, is build up his church. And I'm hoping for those of you who might be thinking, is it doctrinally right? Is it good? Will it build up this church? I'm hoping there's enough of us in the room that can measure a word when it's brought. I'm hoping that you guys are reading the word, feasting on the daily bread of Jesus, so much so that if someone brings something and it just happens to be a little bit off center, I'm hoping that the Spirit is working in your hearts enough that you can measure that, which means this is a safe place. There's not just one voice here. No, there is. There's one voice, and that's the Holy Spirit. That's God speaking here. He might have different speakers, but there's one voice. With that being said, let's kick off Luke 22, please. So as you're finding Luke chapter 22, I'm going to give you an update of where we're at. My name is Jason. I have the wonderful privilege with my wife, Paula, of leading this church, Christian Life Church, Leinster. And yeah, it is a privilege because we get to know you guys so much more than just people on a Sunday, which has been great. Over the past few weeks, God gave me a word, peace, to share for us as a church. And for us as a nation coming out of this pandemic, peace is still a big word to be talking about. There's lots of anxiety, issues, worries, concerns. So peace is what we're going to be looking at over these summer weeks. And of course, the word peace in the Bible is the word shalom, which we all know from the kids' nursery rhyme, Shalom, Shalom, may peace be with you throughout your days. And peace doesn't just mean, again, peace for you. Peace is not a singular individual thing. Peace is about us having peace in our relationships and in every aspect of our life. You might have peace with your marriage, but do you have peace at work? You might have peace in your own self, but do you have peace when you meet other people? Do you have peace when you meet new people? Do you have peace with your finances? Do you have peace with your faith? Do you have peace with God? And we might have peace in a few of these areas, but shalom means we are working together with the community of God to build peace in all areas of our lives. Hence why we've called this series Broken Pieces. Because we want to see a wholeness of life, an abundance of life come through that, which is what shalom means. Then last week before last, we looked at how do we start to bring this peace about. We can bring this peace about through commitment. Because what commitment does, when you decide to aim towards something, when you decide to follow a path, when you decide to take action, it does three things. It removes uncertainty in your life. When you've planned something, it means that other things are not going to happen. If you plan to come to church on Sundays, it removes the uncertainty of what am I going to do on Sunday. If you've decided to come on Sunday, you're going to be here on Sunday. Because you're going to put things in place to make it happen. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to put things in place to make it happen. It removes uncertainty and other options that might distract our attention. It also clarifies potential, because when you're committed, it means that you're building towards something. The potential is better with commitment behind it and a decision to act than it is without it. If you're not committed, you can stop building at any point. When the financial crisis struck a few years back, if you went to any of the big cities, you could see so many building projects that were just left, and still are, because they started off with all the best intentions, but they weren't committed to the final end result. So when the money dried up, the building dried up. That's why commitment is important for potential. And then finally, commitment also supports community. If I know that you guys are going to be here on a Sunday, I'm much more excited to come. If we know that others are going to be here with us for the journey, we know that we've got people to rely on, to lean on, to help pick us up. So commitment supports community as well. And today we're going to look at another aspect of how we can bring peace into our lives. And this one is called peace through surrender. So, in Luke 22, it says, we're going to read from verse 39, so a little bit later on. So Luke 22, verse 39, it says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew, about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. So here we have Jesus, who of course we follow as Christians. That's where we get our name from. And here he is at the biggest decision of his life. He knows what's coming up. We know what's coming up. We've all read the story. He is praying in the small hours of the morning to God. And what is he praying to God? He knows that the Jewish council are about to literally like pounce on him to take him to be crucified. But he also knows he has the power and God has the power to change that from happening. He can, at the drop of a hat, call down angels. He can, at the at the flick of his wrist, he can call armies into being. Yet, he doesn't do any of that. He prays to God. And he prays to God, not my will, but yours be done. At the biggest decision of Jesus' life, Jesus surrenders all he is to God. It's not like he becomes God in this moment. He surrenders it over to God. So just as we get into the preach, Father God, I want to pray that these words of surrender, of let not my will but yours be done, captivate our hearts this morning, Jesus. God, as we open up what these verses mean and what they, how they apply to our lives, let this be our call. Let these words echo in our hearts throughout this week. Let our hearts be changed this morning, Jesus. Let us be transformed by your love. Let us be transformed by you and your actions when you were here those 2,000 years ago. Let our hearts and our minds be open to reveal the sin in us that needs to be dealt with this morning, Jesus. Amen. So for anyone here who's ever had kids, or even seen kids, what is the first, if you say to someone, act like a baby, what do you do? What do you do? When you say to someone, act like a baby?
Suck your thumb.
Suck your thumb? What else do you do?
Cry.
Yeah? What's a normal sign for a baby? Yeah? That's normally it, yeah? I'm not the only one that thinks that's what babies do. Babies, the first thing they pretty much do since coming out of the womb is cry. The very first thing they do, I mean, they take a breath and all that, but they cry. What essentially is crying? Crying is communicating. They're communicating that they are unhappy. Now, they don't actually know why they're unhappy. They just know that they need to cry. They're trying to let the world know that they are not happy. That's basically what crying does. And that lasts for a long time. A long time. I'm not saying like that crying in terms of minutes, but the crying as a response to I'm unhappy lasts for a few years. Camilla, who's just about to turn 3, is just getting out of that phase at the moment. But she's also learning another way to tell us that she's unhappy. It's not river dancing. Lots of stamping feet, lots of flailing arms. She can talk. She can communicate fairly well. Apple juice. Don't like that. More. She can see quite a few words and she communicates fairly well what she likes playing, what she wants to watch. She can sing. But she can't always communicate her unhappiness with her words. So she finds that middle ground between crying and words, which is just flailing herself around. And another way that she's realized that she can also communicate her unhappiness, or a better way to put it, another way that she can communicate her desire for an outcome, is she'll come up to me and she'll go, "Papai, Mummy said I could have some cake." Did she know? She didn't. But she's realized when she comes up to me and says, "Mummy said," things will happen more often. And she'll do the same to Mum. She'll go up to Mum and say, Papai said I can have some apple juice. Did he now? She's realised that a way to communicate her desire or to get what she wants is to, I'm not going to use the word lie because it's not quite done with that intention at the moment, but she has worked out that in order to fulfil her desire, she's got to push her influence onto other people, namely her mum and dad. Yeah? The way for her to combat the need of unhappiness and the desires and the wants that she has is to exert her influence, which at the moment is very little, but it is growing. She is maturing. She is working out other ways of dealing with the unhappiness that she has. That unhappiness could be hungry. That unhappiness could be not watching the film she wants to watch. It could be not having the enormous amount of sugar that she wants to eat. There's a whole host of things. It could be that she's tired, although she'll never tell you she's tired, but she is. We all know that. There's lots of different reasons why she might be unhappy, and she's learned to communicate that by exerting her influence. And despite this bit, her being a three-year-old, the same thing happens when we're 30 years old. The same thing happens when we're 50, 60, 70. This idea of us being unhappy and communicating our needs and our desires to the world never stops. What happens, though, is that we find other ways of dealing with it. In various places of work, I find it astounding how often I see people much older than me who try and exert their influence by the equivalent of crying and whinging and stamping their feet. And it could be, if you're in the workplace, it could be things like ignoring emails. Ignoring that message when someone said, you should be doing this, and you pretend you've not read the message. It could be going to your boss or your line manager and giving them a good earful what they should be doing with their time so they can do their job better, because what they're doing isn't good for the company. It could be going to your colleagues and saying how bad a job your boss is doing or how bad a job your other colleagues are doing. You might just point blank refuse to do certain things. That's in the work sphere. Another one could be married life, if you're not happy with something. Now, there's often two ways that people in married life deal with unhappiness and unmet desires. And they come in the form of two animals. One is a hedgehog, one is a rhino. In the case of having something they want to happen but doesn't happen, some people go passive aggressive and they curl up into a little ball. They won't say a single word. They'll just do this. No, I'm okay. I'm fine. Nothing's wrong. But they'll do lots of huffing and puffing and try and blow a house down. Without really saying anything. Another way that someone can deal with that is the complete opposite, by barging in, lots of pointed fingers and the shouting. Why is the washing up not being done? I said yesterday it should have been done today. Not that that ever happens in our house. Those are two ways that people often deal with when they want something to happen but it doesn't end up happening. I'll let you decide who you are. And the probability is if you're the hedgehog, you're married to a rhino. and vice versa. But when we think of what I want, what we often try and do is try and get into control. When I want this to happen, I expect it to happen, I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure that happens, that I want to have control of the situation. Now, this isn't just about kind of situations and circumstances, but often other people. And you can probably think of examples in your life when you have this, but it could be if you've organised a tea party. Let's say you've invited three or four families or couples over for lunch or for dinner. You've invited them over for 7:30. Holy hour, it's when all meetings happen in the evening. And it gets to 7:05 and the roast potatoes that you were hoping to do for the meal aren't yet in the oven. Could be that whilst you're putting the potatoes in the oven, you haven't managed to wash your hair. Might be that then 7:29, Camilla then wakes up again. It could then be at 7:37, you get a phone call saying one of the couples is going to be very late. Could then be at, someone's then got to pull out, or all these different things that might happen that you have no control over that might just start edging your blood pressure a little bit more skyward. In those situations, or you might have some of your own, our peace probably isn't feeling very present. Because we like having control over things, don't we? We like to know what is going to happen. We like to have plans and stick to them. We like to have routine and stick to them. But it's when those things start to veer off center that we start to lose our peace. And we lose peace because we lose control. We lose peace because we don't have control. And there's a few reasons why I feel we lose peace in those situations. Because I'm not talking about huge, big issues, because the big issues of life we often can get through. What I'm talking about is the day-to-day. It's the mundane stuff that we lose the most peace in. We often lose peace because we can't control, because we realise that actually we're powerless to change it. I can't control the traffic, however much I might try. I can't control how fast the person in front of me is driving. I can't control if a flight is delayed. I can't control how a person at work or in my family is going to react when they hear some news or give them some information. I am powerless to define how other people interact with each other. I might lose peace because I might feel that actually what's happened is second best. It's not the best possible outcome. If I've been committed to something, I wanted to plan something to happen, and I believe that was the best possible outcome, and then someone else does something else that isn't what I wanted, what are you doing? That's not the best outcome. That's not good. And you get frustrated, you lose peace. It might simply be that we lose peace because it's not the plan. Some of you might be parts of families, whenever there is a family gathering or a family meal, that if people are late, someone starts pacing up and down the house rather loudly. Again, that kind of passive aggressiveness comes out. Because the meal was set up for 5:00 and no one's here yet, no one's at the table. It could be that you've got a meeting and the person's running late. It could be that you're meant to be at a meeting and you're running late. It's not part of the plan. We've lost control. Another reason we might lose peace is quite simply because it's unfair. This wasn't meant to happen. I had planned this to happen. It's not fair that they get their way and I didn't get my way. There's lots of other reasons why we might lose peace, but I think at the heart of it, there's a number of reasons as to basically we lose peace because I'm not getting it my way. And this is most of your week. If you think most of the times that you ever get frustrated, angry, anxious, it's probably all these little things where you realise that you've not got as much control as you would like. I was at a meal out with some old work colleagues on Friday night, And these are people that I don't often spend a huge amount of time with. I'm a maths teacher, but I was going out with the English department. Don't ask why. And there was a moment in like the meal where I just kind of looked around and was like, I don't know how to interact with these people in this setting. One-on-one, I can probably, you know, have a good conversation with them, you know, spark up a common topic. But there's just suddenly a moment in this kind of situation where I was like, what do I do? I don't know what to talk about. Don't know who to talk to. Don't know which way to turn. Is it, do I talk to you? Do I talk to the person over there? Well, I actually got quite anxious about it. But it's those situations when you're around a table, when you're meeting new people, that are often the most anxious times. I know of people that hate it when somebody rings them, because they don't control when somebody else rings them. What they can control is if they pick up the phone. So they don't, or they don't respond. Social interactions are awkward because we cannot control other people. When I'm by myself, when I'm at home, I can do my thing. I know exactly what's going to happen. I can watch what I want, see what I want, do what I want, read what I want. I can send messages to who I want to when I want to. I can decide not to respond whenever I want to. But when I'm with people, that's scary because they're different. They might want something different to what I want, and that's when it gets awkward. That's when my way comes up against their way. That's when my control has to be ceded over. And this is where Jesus says, not my will, but yours. And he's saying it to God, isn't he? He's saying, not my will, but yours, God. Jesus knows full well what he wants. He's got the power to do what he wants. Yet, he still says, not my way, but your way, God. Now, we could see that as just giving up. Jesus just giving up, you know, throwing the towel in. Whatever happens is going to happen. Surrender isn't giving up. What surrender does, it takes the focus off of us and onto the other person. Surrender says, I'm not just going to look at what I want, I'm going to look at what the other person wants. Surrender says, I'm not worried about if my way happens or not. What I'm worried about is the other person being served? Is the other person being blessed? Is the other person able to walk in what God has got for them because of my interaction with them? Because Jesus wasn't just saying, he wasn't saying to the Jewish council, your will be done. Jesus wasn't saying to the Romans, your will be done. Jesus wasn't saying to his disciples, your will be done. He was saying to God, your will be done. And again, come back to this word shalom, of peace. It's peace in community. It's not just peace, me feeling good about myself. Because that can still be construed as my way. It's not my way. It's not even our way. It's surrendering to God's way. You could see surrender as just living nicely with everyone. Getting along with everyone. Always having something good or nice to say. Which is just as bad as giving up, because sometimes God's will for someone else is a challenging word. Sometimes God's will for somebody else is a lack of something that they are holding up as an idol. Sometimes God's will for someone is discipline. So this is why when we say surrender, we're not just saying surrender, giving up. We don't just say surrender, it's what the other person wants. We surrender to God's will. But when that happens, we need to be able to listen and hear from him and be in relationship and communion with him on a very daily basis. Because there's no point in kind of in the middle of a conversation just kind of throwing it up and saying, God, hi, I've not spoken to you in a little while, what do you want for this person? We need to be in a relationship, a continual and consistent relationship with God, so that when we are in situations with other people, where we are in situations where we might lose control or feel we are losing control, we are able to say, God, what are you wanting from this situation? I am not big enough to control this. I haven't got the power to control this. I haven't got the authority to control this. God, you do. What do you want, God? Not my will, but yours be done. So again, what surrender does, it takes the center of attention away from me and places it onto God. What does God want for this? And just very quickly, I'm going to go through three ways that I believe we can help ourselves find surrender rightly, biblically, in our daily lives. So again, I'm not talking about the huge kind of events that happen in our lives. What I'm worried about, what I believe the Bible talks more about, is our heart state on a continual daily basis. So, how do we surrender? Step one, give it away. We need to practice surrender. And by practicing surrender, we need to practice with often things that we can see and touch and experience easily. So, things that we can surrender well are time. We can surrender our time to different things. Sometimes your time is surrendered to TV. Your time might be surrendered to hobbies. Your time might be surrendered to family. Your time might just be surrendered to yourself. Your time needs to be surrendered over to God. Or at the very least, church. It needs to be surrendered over to God's will for your time. Are you putting your time in the right place and to the right things? You can surrender money. You can surrender things. Because I find when we practice these little things, that we get a better understanding of what surrender looks like on a more kind of personal and relational level. A big thing for me at the moment to surrender, it's going to sound really silly, is books. I love reading, I love books, and I love the idea of having a huge library. Because to be honest, I like the idea of people thinking I'm clever. And at the moment I open my mouth, that all just goes to pot. But I like that idea in my head. Yet, even when I've read a book two or three times, I have a problem with giving it away. Why, Jason? Because I'm proud, ultimately. But for me to practice surrender, can you see, it doesn't make sense to me talking about surrendering my whole entire life to God if I can't surrender a book. But like we said, it's not often the big things in life that Jesus worries about us. It's the day-to-day decisions and attitudes that we have. What is it in your life that you can't surrender? It might be as small as a book. It might be coffee. Could you surrender coffee? Could that be something that you could go a day without? Gladly, yeah, anytime, anytime. If the answer to that is no, then it needs to be surrendered, because that's got a hold over you that it shouldn't have. Could you surrender? Here's another interesting one. Someone said to me once, and this is a prophetic word, which was really bizarre. They said, Jason, you need to plug out. I was like, what? Yeah, you listen to music too much. You listen to music so much that you don't hear God. I was like, but I listen to worship music. It's about Jesus. What do you mean I can't hear God? He's like, that's not the point. He says, you're focusing so much on the music, you forget the maker. I got really convicted about that. I was like, sometimes things that we say we use for God can become the idol. So music was something I had to surrender. I think I went like, I tried to go like a few days or a week without listening to Spotify. And it was really hard, I have to say. But what is it in your life? Is it gardening? What hobbies do you have that you might need to give up for a time or forever? Is it old clothes that you're never going to wear again, that you know are just picking up dust in your cupboard? Because I can guarantee you, when you start practicing these physical things of just giving up, that you start to feel a lot freer, because you realize that the things you've been holding on to, you need to be handing over. So first off, give it away. Secondly, is the presence of Christ over our passion. I am all up for enthusiasm, excitement, passionate, loud expressions of praise and worship to Jesus. But I'm more about being with Jesus. Paola wouldn't mind me sharing with you that about 10 years ago now, she had a word from God that she was going to be sent or put in a place that seemed spiritually dead, but she would find new life. And then, I think a couple of years after that word, or a year later, she was in Italy. And she went, I can't remember the exact details, but she went into a church that was like proper old school traditional, guys on one side, girls on the other, women wore veils and stuff. And she was saying, you know, it was a traditional church. There was no sense of, you know, passion or enthusiasm about the church. Yet, she said, in this meeting, which was late at night, she was overcome by the Spirit of God over her. Could she still have communion with God in a place that didn't express it passionately? Had she been holding on too tightly to this outward expression, rather than holding tightly onto the person of Jesus? One of the reasons we have so many, I can't remember how many denominations of Christianity there are now, but the majority of denominations across the Christian spectrum are stylistically different, not believingly different, if that's even a word. Because what happens when we focus on the person of Jesus and not just our passion towards him, is that we are able, no matter what the situation is or the circumstances are, we can find ourselves holding on to the right thing and not the wrong thing. If we're looking for a particular style of church or a particular style of worship, we might end up missing Jesus. And if we aim for Jesus, it will matter a lot less where we are, more so than who we're with. If your aim for Sundays is Jesus, you're on the right track. It doesn't matter what happens in the meeting, as long as you're worshipping towards Jesus, as long as you're praying for Jesus, to Jesus, as long as you're looking to Jesus when we're going through this time on Sundays and during the week, it doesn't necessarily matter what does or doesn't happen in the meeting. Because this means then we're able to surrender the things that are not Jesus. We're able to surrender the style, we're able to surrender the outside peripheral things a lot more easy when we know that we're still holding on to Jesus. So, first, give it away. Second, presence over passion. Thirdly, how do we surrender? We need to measure our motivations. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitful things, which isn't helpful if we're then told to do some self-reflection. But our motivations are so important when it comes to things like surrender. In the case of the, like, kind of being told to give up listening to music. But it's a good thing. Why would I do that? Why would I give up worship music that normally helps me connect with God? My motivation was, I actually just listened to the music instead of really actually using it to connect with God. Church can do that. I've heard people say that they would go to church more because it's sociable, rather than because it's critical to their faith with Jesus. which is a worry when Jesus died for the church. There are good things that can become wrong things if it's not centered around God and God alone. So it's hard to check our motivations, because often we might be fooling ourselves into saying it's a good thing. Whereas actually, if we're not consistently meeting Jesus through that thing, and we're still holding on to it, it becomes a perfect example of the things we need to give away. Where we're holding on to the passion more than the presence. Another way that works is in our relationships with people. I'm going to finish off on this point, because again, all this stuff about peace isn't just about me feeling it or you feeling it. It's about us building that peace together as a community, as a family, as relationships. And this is, I feel, something where we lose a lot of peace is in our personal relationships. So when we get angry or offended at people, why do we get angry or offended? One reason is that we get angry or offended is because that person has sinned against God and are ultimately not living a life in full abundance of the Spirit. I can almost guarantee most of us did not get angry and offended for that reason. Most of us get angry and offended in our personal relationships because our pride has been hit, because we've been made to look silly, because we've been made to look foolish, because I've lost control, I've not had my way. What I wanted, what I desired, what I thought was best have all been pushed to the side because this person in front of me has had the audacity to not do what I wanted to happen. How dare they? And then we go off on a decade of offense and not talking to that person. Not because they sinned against God or against us, but because our pride was hurt. And again, this is where Jesus says, not my will, but God's be done. Your will, God, be done. There are relationships in your lives where you have let hurt and offense and anger take the place of Jesus in that relationship. You have lost friends, you have lost family, you have lost churches because of pride in your life. However much it might hurt to say it, and if you're angry because they have sinned against God, then you need to bring that to them. Don't just let it hang in the air. They should know they sinned. Bring it to them. And then likewise, if someone comes to us and says, I was offended by this. I was offended because actually what you said was wrong. I was offended because I don't believe you've done that with the right humility. I don't believe you've done that with the right attitude. Whereas if they say, I was offended because you called me silly, well, that's not, Jesus calls people a lot worse. Again, we need the presence and the person of Jesus in our relationships more so than our will, more so than our desires, more so than our passion. We need Jesus and Jesus alone. So of all the things that we could be, that the Holy Spirit might have pinpointed as I've been talking, so just, we've just been opening this this subject of surrendering. I just want us to use the last few minutes just to respond in our hearts to what the Holy Spirit might have highlighted and pinpointed. So I'd like you just to close your eyes. And I'd like you just to think about what is it God has spoken to you, what is it God has pinpointed in your lives that needs to be surrendered over to Him. So Holy Spirit, just as we pray that you restore peace to our lives, we ask that we can find peace through the surrendering of our ways. God says that your ways are higher than our ways. You see a much bigger picture of eternity than we can ever see of the next hour, let alone our own lives. So God, we thank you that your vision for our life is so much different than what we can see, so much bigger than what we can appreciate. I just ask right now for those of us who have got open hearts and are waiting to hear from you, God, that you just underline the things in our lives that maybe we've been sinning by not surrendering over to you. The things in our lives that have taken a hold of us rather than we were holding them. God, let us find peace with each other, not just because we make it work, but because we are looking for your will to be done in all of our relationships. God, where there's been offense, where there's been hurt, help us to overcome that by looking at our motivation. Why is it we were offended? Why is it we were hurt, God? Help us to see and pray and bless each other so that we can see every person here worshiping you to the fullness, experiencing your fullness of life in their lives. God, we pray for the passions and desires of our heart, that they get changed and transformed more into your likeness. As we see you as you are, change our heart's desires, God, that they become more like yours. That we, like it says in 2 Peter, that we can partake, we can join in with a divine nature. God, I pray that all of us here grow, transform, and mature to become more like you in our desires, in our motivations, in what we want to happen, Jesus. Help us again to find peace. Help us to be restored into wholeness as we give away the things that are holding us back. As we surrender to you our plans and control and just say, God, it's all over to you. Amen.